Tim, do you want us to read the verse, just to verse 8? Or Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace.
Thanks, Des, for reading, and thank you, Steve, as well, for praying for us as we hear God's word, both read and for me as I preach now. Time, we couldn't miss it. That's what that poem was all about. The repeated word right there. It's there 29 times in 8 verses, if you were counting as we went along, the word time repeated. Time, we think about it differently depending on what culture we come from and our own experience. Some think that time is money, but others think that time is people. What would you prefer to be? What kind of culture would you like to live in? One where time is money or where time is people? Some think about investing time, while others prefer to spend time. Some say time waits for no one, but others say time is cyclical and so things will come round again. We have different understandings of time depending on who we are and our culture. But I reckon that we would all in some way agree with this, that time is a very wise counselor. As time goes on, we learn from experience and we grow wiser. Psalm 90 verse 12 says this, it's a prayer. Teach us to number our days, to use the time that we have, that we may get a heart of wisdom. And the more days we have, we pray we will grow in wisdom. So I hope and pray there are some things that we agree upon when it comes to time. Ecclesiastes 3, there's some big stuff about time. There is also some stuff about eternity, and there is some stuff about the present. And those are the three things we're going to think about now: time, eternity, and now. First of all, time, verses 1 to 8. First of all, two things about time from verses 1 to 8. First of all, there is the futility of time. Each saying in the poem that we just heard has both a positive and a negative, a doing and an undoing. As the poem covers, it covers a whole range of the areas of life and experience. They're the momentous, the big events of birth and death. Verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die. There is also human endeavor, creation and destruction, putting things together and then taking them apart again. Verse 2, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. There's also not just the human endeavor, there is also goes right down into our emotions and the way that we feel, our weeping and laughing. Verse 4, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Relationships, both personal, there's a time to be silent and a time to speak. There's a time to give somebody an embrace. There's a time to, I'm not hugging you. And There is a time for international relationships as well. As the poem goes on, it ends there in verse 8, a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. And yet, as the poem goes through these moments in time, there's a sense of futility that builds up in the way that, you know, time is spoken about. You know, you build something up and then it gets knocked down, and that kind of raises the question, well, what's the point in that? So the sense of the poem, well, what's the point of the poem, is it's actually beginning to ask the question from chapter 1 and chapter 2 that we heard about last week and the week before. In fact, the word gain, we're thinking about last week and the week before, is repeated in verse 9. Now, so the poem ends, we come to verse 9, and it says, what gain has the worker from all his toil or her toil? Verse 5, for example, says, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. So one person comes along and spreads all these stones, and then another person comes along and says, oh, what are all the stones doing spread? Oh, I think they'd be much better if they were gathered. So that person gathers them again. What a lot of effort for nothing, because I guess not so long, somebody else will come along and say, what are the stones doing all gathered here? Let's spread them all out again. What is the point of all this effort? What is the gain? Verse 9, it all seems to be for nothing. A lot of energy doing something one way, somebody else comes along and does it another way. It's the NHS. Anyone of you works in the NHS? That is exactly what happens, I understand, well, certainly from members of my family who work for the NHS. It happens in education. You know, we'll teach children to read this way. Whoa, that wasn't so good. We'll now start teaching them to do it this way. And so it all goes on. There's a new boss at work, and he thinks or she thinks we should do it differently. It happens in politics. A different party comes into power and everything changes. And we are very thankful to civil servants who somehow keep some sense of normality between the two extremes. And churches, it happens with them. It's happening in the church, Holy Trinity Gateshead. What's happened last week, second week today, they got a new minister, Chris Houghton. And no doubt Chris has got lots of plans. He told me about a few. I've got to keep very quiet. He told me about a few of them. Well, we had a coffee together in Starbucks, and he's going to do things different. I knew the last minister of that church, and things are going to be different. Well, hey, the church family will go, well, hang on, the last one did it this way. Why are we doing it that way now? The futility of time. And we all know it. We experience it in our hearts and in our lives. But even though there is this futility of time, there are still meaningful moments. This is my second thing I want to say about time. There's the futility of time, but even then, there are meaningful moments in time. And that's where the poem begins. Verse 1, for everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. So even though we live in a world that is fallen, and is fleeting, and it's futile, it's not all meaningless. The poem plays on the rhythms of time, the rhythms of life. And as it does so, it's kind of like encouraging our hearts not to completely despair. Meaningful moments still exist. There is a right time for everything, verse 1. Even for things like war, which at times we wish it wasn't so. But the poem ends with that statement. There's a time for war and a time for peace. There's a picture coming up of President Zelensky. There was a time, wasn't there, when he was an actor. And apparently, I've not seen the thing, the show, but there was a time when he acted as president. And here he is, and I bet he never thought, as an actor, acting as president, there would come a point when he had to make a decision. And not just one decision, to make a number of decisions, to be a man of courage and not hide away, not run away, and stay. And not to be a hypocrite, not to be one thing over here, say one thing. We've got plenty of this going on in our country in politics. They'll say one thing and make everyone else do the same thing, and they'll do something different. Not him. He wants all the men in Ukraine to stay, and he stays too. And there's a time for that, a time for courage. And that's what the Bible says here. You've chosen to act courageously and to be a man of war and to engage with things in that way. The heart of wisdom is often gained through the years of experience. The heart of wisdom is discerning when is the right time. When is the right time to go to war, and when is the right time to go for peace? The right time, there's wisdom in figuring out when that is. Verse 2, there is a time to plant. When do you invest in something? And when do you decide, I'm going to stop investing in that? I'm going to quit. I'm no longer going to give that my time. As it were, I'm going to pluck my time away from that, and I'm going to start investing in something else. To choose that moment, that's wisdom. But it is a meaningful moment. Verse 5, there is a time to embrace. When do you and when don't you choose to establish a close friendship? Verse 8, there is a time to seek and a time to lose. When do you give up on something? Resign yourself to something. Decide, when do you decide to let something go? There's a moment of wisdom there. There's a difference between persevering in something in which you know you should keep going with and stubbornness. Are you being stubborn or are you persevering? It'll take wisdom. It'll take wisdom to figure out what's going on there. Psalm 90 prays for a heart of wisdom. We may deal with the days that God has given to us in a right way, that we would have the wisdom for these decisions that we need to make. Time is futile, but there are still meaningful moments when wisdom is called for to make a decision. But the question is, why is life like that? Why is it that we have this remarkable tension in our hearts and in our experience between, and we know it to be true, things being futile, and yet on the other side, we cannot stop ourselves making wise decisions and choosing to make a moment meaningful. We don't just go, oh, it's all futile, I'm going to give up. We don't do that. We find in the context of futility, meaning and the use of wisdom in making decisions. Why is there that tension between the two? The futility of time, and yet moments in time and the decisions we make still being meaningful. Well, the answer is, and my next point, the answer is eternity. Two things about eternity. Number one, forever. I didn't want to use the same word twice, so forever. There we are. Verses 10 and 11. I have seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So there's a futility in the world, and yet God has put eternity forever in our hearts, so that meaningful moment, and the word there in our translations in the church Bibles is beauty. There are moments to beautify, meaningful moments, good moments. And so we live in a world where time is futile, but it's not completely meaningless because there's more. There's eternity, and God has placed that in our hearts. We ache for something more in this world. When a younger person dies, we say they were too young. We've got to ask the question, Where does that come from? People have always died. People have always died young and old. A few years back, there was a talk of Britain having a broken society. And the question is, if you read the history book, when was it ever not broken? Where does the longing coming from, or the assumption come from, that somewhere way back then it wasn't broken? And why is it we have a hungering and a heart now for it to be fixed? Where does that come from? What are we longing for? We are shocked by war at Europe, in Europe. And those of us who live in Europe, who would say we're a European people, we kind of have had this assumption for a few decades that war is something that happens somewhere else, on another continent. And we have to go, duh, read your own history. War, it's Europe's specialist subject. We've been pretty good at it. I'm in the heart of two world wars. Where was that? Wasn't somewhere else. It was our backyard. We invented the world war in Europe. So why are we shocked? What are we hankering for? What are we missing? God has put eternity in our hearts. God has put forever there. Ecclesiastes comes halfway through the Bible. And the Bible is a great story. And if you want to find out more of the Bible story, have a chat with Des, who read our reading and led our prayers today, because Des is leading on Wednesday evenings a course taking us through the whole of the Bible. Have a conversation with him. Get to week two. And the story of the Bible, it is a great story that begins in Genesis with the perfect life to the full, no death, utterly joyful, and peace of the Garden of Eden. But paradise was lost, and we now live in a fallen and futile world, and we look forward to what's described at the other end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. Paradise will be restored in all its glorious perfection, and us with it. But right now, we're in the middle where Ecclesiastes is. And although we experience the futility of time, we've got eternity in our hearts. We know there was a time past. We know in our hearts there's a time to come in the future. Let me quote an African theologian, Augustine. Picture him coming up on the screen. He said this: "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find peace in you." That's why meaningful moments and beautiful moments exist in the midst of futility and time. This is not all there is. There is more, much, much more. And the moment of beauty, the moment of creativity, is a moment when the human heart is saying, there's a time that was lost, but there's a time that's coming. And we as Christians, as believers in that, can say, you know what? I'm going to make this moment beautiful. And it's going to be an expression of my faith that this is not all that life means, even if it's spoiled by someone tomorrow. I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to express my faith in God. I've got another picture coming up on the screen, which I've just come across last week, bit of art. It's by a Romanian artist, Albert Gheorghe, and it's entitled Melancholy. And it's quite a powerful sculpture, isn't it? A very powerful piece of art. And it describes something of Ecclesiastes, a sense of depression and loss and hopelessness, and giving up, and emptiness, and despair, and grief. It's a very, very powerful piece of art. Someone utterly lost, hopeless, and empty. I wonder if that's how you've ever felt. I wonder if that's how you feel now. And that's part of what Ecclesiastes is saying. Life can be like that. And for some, life is like that. But there's another side. Into that emptiness, God has placed eternity. And as those who know God and know the Lord Jesus Christ, there are times when we need to remember and by faith pray, Lord God, rekindle that heart of eternity where I am yawning with emptiness. Fill me with your spirit is a great prayer to pray when that's how you feel. Fill me again with you. Give me a sense of eternity and meaning and well-being again in you. And life now is hard, but right into my heart again that it's not always going to be like this. And in that way, give me the perseverance that I need now, because this is how I feel. That's how I feel. And you know, prayers like that, the Bible fosters and encourages us to think like that and pray like that. The God of the Bible loves us to pray in ways that acknowledge how difficult and painful it is. He's a wonderful Father who's tender and caring and loving. And he responds to his children when they cry out openly and honestly to him in that way. God has placed eternity forever in our hearts. And the second thing in this section is he has also placed a day. If we move on to the next thing. So he's placed so eternity, there's forever. There should be a day before we get to the now. Maybe there isn't one. Anyway, there's a day coming. Look at verse 16 and 17. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the plan, place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. And I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts, created people. There, God, we understand and see that God hasn't just put eternity in our hearts. The writer here, the preacher, the teacher, the king, who put this together, these thoughts, is not just saying that there is a cry in my heart for eternity, but there is a cry in my heart for God's justice. And it is something that's there. We often think of justice and God's justice as a very negative thing, but it's not. Justice is a positive thing. At a personal level, we seek the approval of others, and sometimes that can be negative, but wanting to know what other people think actually is there in our hearts. We can't hide the fact. And what other people think, that means that we are calling for them to make a decision, a judgment decision. So a judgment is a good thing. It's there intrinsically at the heart of our beings personally. It's there at a community level as well. When there are folks that have justice withheld from them, people who've been wronged, people who've been sinned against, and some folks have been sinned against really badly. And if there is no justice, our hearts cry out and say, this is wrong. And we will even get angry about it, rightfully angry. We're appalled when justice is delayed. Justice delayed is justice denied. Justice is a good thing at the human, personal level, and also at the level of community and society. But it's also good at a cosmic level, the big level, God's ultimate justice, which Ecclesiastes refers to. My neighbor, one of my neighbors, has been a faithful atheist. He still is an atheist for decades and decades. He's old enough to be my dad. One day he told me something that he found very attractive about my faith as a Christian. Let me quote. I think this is my memory of what he said. May not be perfect, but this is basically the sum of what he said. According to Christianity, Hitler has got away with it. He's a retired history professor, is my neighbour. Okay, that's what he said. According to Christianity, Hitler has got away with it. He will face God and God's terrible, just and right consequences on Judgment Day. But in my worldview, Hitler has got away with it. So he said to me, I stood in his living room, said, I find your faith attractive. Well, it's not just my faith, you can have it too. Let's pray now. I didn't say that. In my mind, I was wanting to. By the bottle. We have a cosmic yearning for ultimate justice. Why? Because the Bible's answer is that God has not only put eternity in our hearts, but he's given us a yearning for the day of judgment. I wonder, Ben, if you could go back to that sculpture. It may be that you feel like this because of what somebody else has done to you. And you need to have a God's eternity in your heart. God has also placed justice in your heart. And whatever sense of injustice you feel right now, the Bible says that the perpetrators of that injustice to you will one day face God. And he is angrier than you. Is that believable? Read Romans 12 and 13. He is angrier than you. Leave room for God's wrath. Leave it with him, and he will judge. And so may your heart be filled with a sense of justice in God and hope as he puts eternity in your heart. Why do meaningful moments exist within the futility of time? Because there is more to time and life now. There is eternity. There is forever. And because God will one day judge all people who have ever lived in time. That's why what happens now matters. The stuff of life, the themes of the topics of the poem that Des read for us in verses 1 to 8, they matter. The moments, the big moments of birth and death, they matter. Our work and our endeavors to be creative and to beautify the world matters. Our hearts and our emotions, our weeping and our laughing matters. Our relationships, our love lives, our politics, war and peace, the United Nations matters. And the wisdom that we need for it all matters. The decisions we make, the things we do, the way we do them, the way we live our lives, all matter. Because God has put eternity in our hearts, and one day he'll judge it all. It matters now, because it's going to matter big time then. We're connected with the living God. Time, eternity, and lastly, now. So how do we live life in the light of time and eternity? Three very, very practical things. Number one, acceptance. That the three things are the same as I preached 2 weeks ago. Slightly different, though, but I think there's themes that are running through this book. Number one, acceptance. Acceptance that in the futility of time and in the vast scale of eternity and the seriousness of the coming day of God's judgment, acceptance that we are creatures, mere beasts. That's the way I read it a moment ago in verse 18. God is testing them that he may know, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Sometimes the frustration of life just leads us to know, I'm just a creature. And we need to accept that. We need to accept that we are creatures and that we are mortal. That is, we will die. Verse 20, all go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth. We're all creatures. We are all mortal. We need to accept it, and we need to accept that we are dust. So verse 20 says. Now, dust doesn't hold itself together. One of the principal things about being dust, if you are dust, is the main thing you do is fragment and disperse. Blown away. That's what dust is. it disperses and gets blown away. So when the Bible talks about us being dust, it's actually saying we are utterly dependent on God holding us together and keeping us together. Without God keeping us together, we fragment. And accepting that God has got us together, that we are but dust, is a relief. And it's an expression of our faith. It leads us to depend upon Him who does hold us together. I wonder if in recent days or months or in your life, you've had a moment when you felt that you are fragmenting. Your life is fragmenting. Things have spun out of control. You no longer got control over them. And things are going horribly wrong. And it's fragmenting. And in that moment, your mind begins to fragment because you don't know what to do. It's too big. And if your mind is fragmenting, your inner being begins to fragment. And emotionally, you're unwell. Mentally, you begin to fragment. And your soul begins to fragment. And you go, I'm dust. And I can't stop this. And it's horrible. So you remember, the Bible says this is where we are. This is where we're but dust. And then remember who holds you together. Jesus. He holds you. I get together with Tanya, my wife, with my siblings. We get together every so often. I'm one of six children, and we all get together with our husbands and wives every so often. We spend a day together. And one thing we've taken to doing, because we are believers, praise God, we all know the Lord Jesus as our Savior and as our King. And we take a moment just to talk and catch up with where we are spiritually. And yesterday we shared some latest songs that we've all been thinking and learning since the last time we got together. One member of the family shared with us and played for us a Casting Crowns, as a group from North America, song. I know a number of Casting Crowns songs, but this was entirely new. It's entitled Scars in Heaven. It's really powerful. And it's got lines in this. And I take this to heart for the one who holds you. You feel like dust. This is the one who holds you. The only scars in heaven, they won't belong to me and you. The only scars in heaven are the ones that hold you now. Isn't that powerful? Jesus, the only scars in heaven are on his hands. And you read John chapter 10, he's the good shepherd, the great shepherd, who came and laid down his life for the sheep. And in that very same chapter, the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep says that he has his followers in his hands. And he says nothing will ever let them fall from my grip. You might feel like dust. Accept it. You are. I am. But the Lord has us. He has a hold of us in his strong arms, his strong hands, the hands that were pierced that we might be forgiven of all of our sin. Acceptance, we've heard it before in Ecclesiastes. It also helps us to live life now because we remember we are mortal creatures. We're dust. That means we won't have false hopes or dreams about what we're going to achieve today. The disappointment level will come down somewhat. It means that we are less likely to be crushed by other people's opinion. I'm dust anyway. Start from a low point. No one's really going to say anything bad to me if I'm dust anyway and I'm held together by God. What? No one can ever say anything to me that's lower than me being precious child in the hands of God. And without him, I'd fragment anyway. Say what you want. And acceptance, well, the person who said it, they too are dust. The things they say can get blown away. So it's a good thing, acceptance. Secondly, repentance. Accepting that we're dust leads us to repent of ever thinking that we were anything else of ever thinking that we could hold ourselves together, that our business is our business, that what we do is for our gain. That attitude's an affront to God, and it's false. We can't hold ourselves together. And our work is God's gift to us. So we must repent before our Creator. Time is God's too. Verse 10 says, I have seen a business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. What we do is God's. It's not my business, it's Him. I serve Him with what I do. And verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it or anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear Him. It's God that makes things endure forever. Time is His. What I do, the time I have to do it, I do for Him. And if I've thought otherwise, I need to repent. Time belongs to God. It's His gift to me. So acceptance, repentance, and faith. Having repented, we put our faith in God and we set ourselves to living for Him. And what does that look like? Verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man, a woman, should rejoice in his work, for that is his, her lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? So there's something about time and eternity and the beauty of the moment, the meaningful moment, of saying, you know what, I'm going to live it for God. God's given me this work. God's given me this time. I will do it all for Him. And I want to finish by saying some very practical things and to draw some illustrations from other people as I draw to a close with verse 22 in mind. What does it look for us, like for us, to serve the Lord and to serve Him in a good way? There's Colossians chapter 3, 23 to 24. Ben, if you could just put that on the screen. Here's how another part of the Bible puts it. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So we live now serving Him. So number one, you've got children. While your children are young, in the midst of all the stresses and the strains, don't wish away the season. Now is the time for you to wholeheartedly serve Jesus as you serve your children. I know they can be really frustrating. I know they can be really annoying. I know they can cause great pain. I know that sometimes you look at them and they're most beautiful when you're looking at their bedroom and they're fast asleep, looking real cute, and you think, why can't you be like that all day? Let's not waste our time thinking it was different. Now is the time to love them in the name of Jesus, to care for them, and pray that God gives you the patience and the grace. What about work? Give your energy to whatever is happening at work, at uni, wherever you are. Your boss, your tutor, the team you work with may cause you great angst at times, but in God's providence, now is the time, and it is a good time to be a good colleague and to be a good team player. Do it for the Lord. That'll give you fresh motivation. An Australian friend of mine was very, very helpful indeed to me. His name's Neil. And when we were in the midst of starting Christchurch Central and getting things underway, and it's a bit hard to believe, you look around the room now, but in 2002, this church was just an idea, and Tanya and I were asked if we would do something in the city centre, and initially we didn't like the idea. In fact, for 3 months, we kicked against it and didn't really like the idea of doing it, and we had four children with us. Tanya wanted to go to the fields. She's into Mission Field, where the cattle and the sheep graze and the beautiful chocolate box villages are. I was born and brought up in Africa. Evangelism on the equator, not. Tanya, Mission Concrete, no. Me, wet. Sheffield, no. Anyway, the Lord compelled our hearts. A lot of people in Sheffield that don't know Jesus. And so that's where things were in 2002. Through the time, I got so stressed up with putting plans together, all the massive uncertainty, huge uncertainties about what would come. And I felt a great burden on my shoulder. And Neil, my Australian friend, said this to me, "Tim, you've forgotten to enjoy the ride." And he was right. I'd forgotten verse 22. Forgotten to do it for the Lord. The burden was mine. Get alive, Tim. You've got eternity. Enjoy the moment. Number three, if sport is your thing, do it for the Lord. Here's Eric Liddell, Scotsman, winner of gold medal, 400 metres in 1924. He should have done the 100 metres, but it was on a Sunday. He didn't think he should run on a Sunday, so he switched to 400 metres and he won. He went off to be a missionary overseas, and he said this of his running: "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." And I think if you are creative, or if you are scientific, if you are artistic, or if you are into languages, I think this very same thing can apply to you. When you do your languages, when you do your art, you find God's pleasure doing it for him. Maybe you can't work. Maybe you have too much time each day. And I want to say, you know, some of you asylum seekers, our left group, I know you have long hours in the hotel or at home and you don't have things to do. I know some of you get down the gym. I can see that in the size of your muscles. Strong men. And others of you, just seriously, the number of times I come across the fact that you serve at the food bank, you're not stopping getting out there and serving in our community. And I've had the privilege of writing a number of letters to the Home Office for individuals for leave to stay. And I've been able to say, this person does this, that, or the other. They're not sitting around doing that. They're getting involved. And this is what this is about, beautifying the moment. Not sitting back and saying, oh, nothing to do. Finding things to do. And let's pray for Chris Bronston. And you might want to be involved in this. He announced it at the last Church Family Praise and Prayer meeting. Chris has just come up with the idea because he works as a GP and cares for asylum seekers. Just 5 minutes walk from here, and he just knows how difficult it is and how little there is to do in great chunks of time. And so Chris is leading the way with us having an idea of running some sort of social club here of an evening where people can come and find friendship, have something to do, and in time maybe bring their creative drifts. Maybe there can be music, maybe there can be art, maybe there can be a bunch of stuff going on here where people are learning and bringing their skills together and beautifying the moment. You want to talk about that? You want to be involved? Have a word with Chris. That's verse 22 of Ecclesiastes 3. I want to finish with a story of this person coming up on the screen. Gillian is the person I'm thinking of. Charles was her husband. Gillian Raven was a member of our church until she died a few years ago. And Charles moved away from Sheffield last summer. And in the final months of Gillian's life, she died from cancer. She spent the last weeks in a hospice. And she faced the futility of time and the futility of life. And it wasn't comfortable for her. She wasn't one of these people who just sailed through it and, you know, it was easy. No. She was very open and honest about the struggles and the pain that it was. But she relished life. And she made moments meaningful in the face of futility. Eternity was in her heart. And I was staggered at the number of people in our church family who were involved in creative projects that she was organizing from her bed in the hospice. Cushions being sewn that she hadn't time to finish yet. And she just had this thing of, to beautify the moment. Things matter. We've got hope. Let's live like we got hope. And let's share in being creative people, worshipping and serving the Lord together. And I'll never forget the lessons that Gillian taught us as a church family in that season. Wonderful, powerful. She believed the Bible. She had God's Spirit in her heart. She knew Jesus. She knew God, her Father. She knew eternity and was a great blessing to us. Let's spend a moment of quiet, shall we? I've said a number of things from this fantastic chapter in this wonderful book. A moment of quiet for just pray that God's Spirit would lay on your heart the things that he doesn't want you to forget, that he wants you to take into the rest of today and into the rest of this week. Let's spend a moment of silence. Lord Jesus, we thank you for our time together this morning. And as we time draws to a close now, we pray that we would give our hearts and our lives to you, to worshiping you, to loving you. We'd surrender our time and our gifts to you. We'd surrender all to you in lives of heartfelt worship and adoration. We pray that we would look to the needs of others, not just to ourselves, that we would keep working for the blessing and the good of those around us. Thank you for putting eternity in our hearts. Thank you for putting that sense of justice in our hearts. Thank you for putting "it matters" in our hearts, even in the face of loss and so much around us being futile. We praise you for being a loving and wonderful God to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Musicians coming out, we're going to sing "All to Jesus I Surrender."